Pray with me now as we begin. Father, we thank you for this word that we get to study now in the book of Colossians. And we pray, Lord, for your grace and peace to prevail upon each and every one of our hearts here. We pray, God, for you to cause the fruit of faith, hope, and love to be born in each one of us. And we pray that you would use your word today to do that. Father, please bless us through your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to open up to Colossians 1, we're going to be in Colossians 1 this morning together. And as we begin, I just wanted to say that I am really excited, honestly, to be diving into the book of Colossians with you all, particularly at the outset of my time here. And I'm praying that the Lord will use this book to make each and every one of us more like Christ, that our devotion to him would strengthen as well. And as we begin, I'd like to talk about the background of the letter of Colossians. Then I'm going to give just a few ways I'm hoping that the Lord will use this book to bless our church and to bless each and every one of us. So Colossae was a city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And although it was mostly inhabited by Roman Gentiles, there was a significant population of Jews there as well and in that surrounding area. And we're going to see why in just a moment, why the Jewish population, the Jewish influence is important. A church had been planted there by a man named Epaphras. He's mentioned a couple times in the letter. He's also mentioned throughout the book, throughout the New Testament a few times. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. And the church in Colossae, from all accounts that we know, was flourishing. The Lord saw fit to greatly bless them. And yet, false teachers and false teaching began to infiltrate the church and creep its way in. They were enticing the Colossians with messages of Jewish origin, mixed also with certain pagan influences. They were teaching that Christ and his gospel were incomplete. Jewish rituals, charismatic experiences, and worldly philosophies were creeping into the church as add-ons. You need the gospel plus these things in addition. The temptation was to add these as extra requirements to be a Christian. They were not meant to replace the gospel, but to be absorbed into the Christian way, which is in part why they were so threatening. In this context, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to them. His goal in writing this letter was to direct them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to remind them that Christ and his gospel triumph over all worldly wisdom, and that dying with Christ means dying to the ways of the world. As we begin the book today, I'm hoping and praying for three things in particular. Number one, I want to hold up Christ as glorious. The book that we're about to dive into contains some of the loftiest theology on who our Lord Jesus Christ is. I want us to soak in it. My desire is that the Lord would grant us the faith to see Christ more and more in his glory as we study this book together. It really is a privilege for me to be here as your new pastor. And my privilege consists primarily in getting to come alongside you and direct you to our Lord. I have nothing new to say to any of you. I only have a very old message, the message of the gospel of life. And that's what I want to proclaim to you in this book. As I'm beginning this book together, my goal is that, and my hope is that Christ would be our abiding hope. Colossians is well suited to help us know how to do this. Second, I want us to be reminded exactly why Christ is better. The false teaching in Colossians is still found today, just in different shapes and different forms. The desire to add or subtract from the gospel is still very much prevalent in our culture, in our world, and we feel that temptation ourselves. Even the most mature believers among us still feel the pull towards other things. The culture at large has a different message than that of the Bible, and sadly, our hearts still crave things outside of God's good plan for us. This drift can happen subtly, giving a little bit here and there, softening the edges of the gospel. And I'm not talking about leaving the faith necessarily, although that is included. I'm more so referring to the daily battle of the average Christian, the daily battle that each of us go through on a daily basis. We're still prone to be drawn in by competing authorities. But God shows us in Colossians that these other things absolutely pale in comparison to Christ. They fail to deliver what they promise. God offers us help in this book to see that, to see how that's the case. Third, I want us to live as those who have died with Christ. This is the major implication, the major application for God's people in this whole book. Live as one who has died with Christ. Colossians 2:20 says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" To die with Christ is to no longer submit to other authorities. And I'm not talking about not submitting to God-given authorities, your employer, your parents. We should submit to these authorities that are placed under God. But only God is our ultimate authority. And we can gauge who or what our authorities are by examining our lives, by looking at our actions. What I mean is that believing the gospel entails pursuing a life of holiness. This means obeying God's commands and putting sin to death. There's a practical, ethical implication for all of us. This book is going to help us discern what that is. Now, if you're able, I'd ask that you please stand with me as we read God's word. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The main idea of our passage today is that we would thank God for the gospel, specifically for the fruit that it's born in his people of faith, hope, and love. The greeting in verses 1 through 2 and the prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8 both come together to drive towards this point. Thank God for the gospel. Verse 1 communicates the authority of the book. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. Timothy, his co-worker, came alongside him in this work. And Paul was appointed by, it says, the will of God. An apostle, according to commentator Matthew Henry, was immediately called by Christ and extraordinarily qualified. His work was to plant the Christian church and confirm the Christian doctrine. This unique calling on the Apostle Paul's life meant and means for us today that what Paul says, God says. Colossians is Paul's letter, and it's also the very word of God. Because it is God's word, we should be leaning forward in our seats to hear what he has to say to us today. We should be listening carefully to this letter because it does contain truths of eternal significance, and it carries God's very authority. There's an interesting account of the early days of the great Civil War general Stonewall Jackson. And early on, while he was still rising the ranks, he was appointed as colonel in what was at the time an important region in Northern Virginia. After a couple of questionable decisions, his commanding officers decided to replace him with another reputable officer. When the officer arrived to relieve Jackson, Jackson politely declined to leave his post. The reason was not that he refused to leave his post per se, but the reason was that the replacing officer carried no written orders from the Army general. Jackson would only leave his post if he knew that that's what his general commanded him to do. So as soon as the written orders arrived, he very quickly and respectfully handed over his new post to the new officer. He would only act at the explicit command of the general. What authorities do we live by? Are we willing to quickly heed others' words as authoritative? Or are we, like Jackson, refusing to heed any authorities other than the top authority? For some of us, our desire to please people influence us here. We're willing to bend to others' wishes, others' desires, so that they would accept us. I personally have certainly struggled with this. For others of us, we want other authorities. We want what other authorities promise us. We like what they're offering. But God's word stands as the only true and sufficient authority for our lives. Verse 1 establishes this. Verse 2 forms the second half of the greeting. The book is clearly written not simply to anyone that was in Colossae, but to believers. The promises and hopes of the book can only be held by Christians. It's assumed that the recipients of the letter are Christians, in fact. Only those who have believed Christ can walk in him. Only those that have believed the gospel can walk as those who have died with Christ. Now, of course, I'm not saying that non-Christians can't read this book and benefit from it. Non-Christians can read it, and God still uses it to draw them to Christ. But only Christians can call God our Father, as Paul does. And then comes his greeting of grace and peace. This greeting occurs at the beginning of every single one of the Apostle Paul's letters. Because of this, it is really tempting to view it as just a kind of nicety, a pleasantry, something that he's just throwing in there to be polite to the Colossians. For instance, we today will often say things like, good morning, or how are you, in our greetings, or in goodbyes, we'll say things like, I wish you well. And usually we mean these things as just polite things to say to somebody. For most of us, these are not generally motivated by the eternal good, wanting the eternal good of that person. More often than not, they're niceties. We mean them well, but they're niceties. They're polite things to say. That is not what Paul is doing with his grace and peace here. In one regard, it is his version of a hello. He is using it as a greeting. But it's also much more than that. To desire grace for them is to hope for God to show them his unmerited favor. God's grace to his people is his giving them the good that they do not deserve. We don't have the ability in our sinful flesh to walk with God. God must supply it by his grace. Paul desires that God will continue to supply the Colossians with grace to persevere in the faith. God saves and keeps his people by his grace. In fact, the last words in Colossians are very similar to these words. The last words in Colossians are, "Grace be with you," in chapter 4, verse 18. Commentator G.K. Beale says that from beginning to end, Paul sees that being in Christ is a work of God's grace. For Paul to desire their peace means the blessing of knowing God free from the judgment of sin. For a believer, it refers to the blessing of knowing God as Father, meaning the separation caused by sin has been removed by Christ's work on the cross. For Christians to walk in peace is to walk in the joy of being reconciled to God. For example, imagine moving to a new place like my family and I just did in coming here to Kansas. It would be normal for someone to come up to us and say, and we had people say similar things, to come up and say, you know, "I wish you well as you go to Kansas. I wish you all the best." And I would, honestly, I would take that as a polite goodbye from someone. I appreciate that. That's a polite thing to say, a nice thing to say. But I wouldn't read any further into it than that. But for someone to have given us a grace and peace goodbye would be completely different. That'd be like them saying, "I hope for God's favor to be upon you continually and for the peace of Christ to guard you and to equip you in everything that you're going to do." That has substance to it. For someone to genuinely tell me that really does tell me that that person loves us. This is what Paul desired and prayed for the Colossians. For us, the grace and peace greeting has two implications, two applications, if you will. Number one, it confronts us with our need for grace and peace. It guards us against thinking that we have the sufficiency in ourselves. It reminds us of our inherent weakness and sinfulness in need for God's continual provision. We can't move forward in Christ apart from God's continued supply of grace and peace. Second, it gives us a model for what to pray both for ourselves and for others. Grace and peace are what God uses to sustain his people. Praying this for fellow Christians is honestly one of the best prayers that we can pray for each other. Praying this for ourselves fulfills our most basic spiritual needs. So let's recognize our need for grace and peace, and let's pray this for ourselves and for our fellow believers around us. Verses 3-8 are dedicated to giving thanks. All six verses give thanks, and they give the reasons why to give thanks. Verse 3 says, "Giving thanks always." It was a continual practice of Paul and his co-workers to give thanks. When he thought to pray for them, he always made thanksgiving a major theme. He always made sure to thank God for his goodness to them. This opening thanksgiving not only shows Paul's love for the Lord and care for the Colossians, it also gives us a model for how we can pray, for how we should pray. In fact, nearly all of Paul's letters include a devoted section on just thanksgiving, usually at the beginning, just giving thanks to God. And this letter in particular, Colossians, mentions it at the beginning and the end. In Colossians 3:12, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything you do, giving thanks." To pray includes to give thanks. How much of our prayers are simply thanksgiving? How often do we stop and simply thank God for what he's done? It's easy to read verses 3-8 as just another nicety, an extension of the greeting, as something to get out of the way. But it's also a window into how we should pray. May our prayers be covered with thanksgiving as well. And there are three things in particular that Paul is thankful for in the Colossians. Number one, their faith. Number two, their love. And number three, their hope. The presence of these three means that there is gospel fruit being born. And that's what Paul is thanking God for. Faith in Christ means that they have turned away from their sins and they've trusted only in Christ for salvation. And not only that, it also implies that they are continuing to believe that Christ is who he says he is. The love which they have for the saints means the gospel to them is not just knowledge. It's followed by a call to action. Love for Christians, for other Christians, is the primary demonstration of this. Jesus said in John 13 that love for each other is how Christians would be known. The hope which is laid up in heaven is what fuels faith and love. There's a phrase I've heard, maybe you've heard it as well, that says, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, a right heavenly mindedness is the way of faith and love. Faith, hope, and love are not vague concepts either. They're specifically derived from the gospel. The word of the truth, the gospel, as it's called in verse 5. Faith in Christ, love for God's people, and hope set on heaven where Christ is. Matthew Henry calls these the three principal graces in the Christian life and proper matter of our prayer and thanksgiving. Paul mentions them together elsewhere. Maybe you've heard them before in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as they say, faith, hope, and love. And all three are also mentioned, if you look in that psalm that I read earlier in the service, they're also mentioned in those verses, faith, hope, and love. The first great awakening in the 1700s was a period of spiritual revival in the early American colonies. It was common to have flocks of people coming, hearing the word preached, and many, many people came to know the Lord at this time. At these revival meetings, though, you would find people crying and shrieking loudly while the preacher is preaching. Preacher Jonathan Edwards had to ask his audience once to quiet down so that they could hear his voice while he preached. And because of the emotionalism that crept in, it was hard to tell what was a true work of God's Spirit and what wasn't. What was genuine, what wasn't. Edwards responded by giving 12 marks for how to analyze a true conversion. Every single one of those marks derive from faith, hope, and love. Is their faith set on Christ? Are they hoping in him, being heavenly minded? Are they responding to those around them in love? Are these things consistent? When these three are present, there is much to thank God for. These three provide the markers for whether a person is bearing fruit. And of course, it will be imperfect in each and every one of us on this side of glory. But a believer does have all three. Verses 6 through 8 cover the way in which faith, hope, and love come about through the spread of the gospel. Paul reminds the Colossians that God is working not only among them, not only in Colossae, but also around the whole world. He tells them this to remind them that the gospel offer is for all, and God is working faith, hope, and love among many different peoples and places. This should foster both joy that the gospel is going forth and humility that the gospel is not only for one group of people. And it's bearing the same fruit elsewhere as well. It'd be helpful at this point, I think, to define what the gospel is. We're going to get to that further as we move along in Colossians. But for now, in short, the gospel is that Christ died for sinners and rose again in victory. Paul's message and that of the New Testament is that message right there. Christ died for sinners and rose again in victory. It's explained further throughout the book, as I said, and we'll dive into that in coming weeks and months. Look down at verse 7 with me, if you would. Epaphras, as I said before, was the founder of the church. He was who the Lord used to bring the gospel to the Colossians initially and to establish the church. He was a man of godly, humble character, and he spoke lovingly about the Colossian church. He's only mentioned a couple times in this book, in Colossians. He's also mentioned once in the book of Philemon, and he may be referred to in Philippians. There's debate on whether that's referring to him or not. But my point is, there's no biography of Epaphras. We don't know really anything about his life. He was simply described as a faithful servant of the Lord who loved the church. That's all we know about him. These are the types of people that God uses to spread his gospel. Normal, faithful people who are willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. Some of you know that my wife and I spent time in Mexico last year, and during our time there, we were surrounded by aspiring missionaries, people who had been identified by their churches as qualified to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I noticed really quickly that this group of people, they were not super Christians. They were not extraordinarily gifted in any special way. And honestly, they weren't the kind of people that you would be incredibly impressed by. They were very normal, but they were faithful and they were ready to serve. Their love for Christ is what compelled them to do so. God doesn't ask us that we be a high caliber kind of people to do his work. He works in and through our normal abilities and our weaknesses to accomplish his purposes. I hope that encourages you as it does me. So let's strive to be the kind of people that thank God for faith, hope, and love. When we see that in ourselves and others, that means that God has done a supernatural work. He's caused the gospel to take root and to bear fruit. We can think of those around us. How do we see, when we look at those around us, how do we see faith, hope, and love in them? Are we thanking God continually for that? We can ask ourselves. We can also use these three things as a way to gauge our own spiritual health. When we evaluate our lives, do we see these three things? Are we believing that Jesus is our righteousness and our life? Are our actions demonstrating this in how we love one another? In our thoughts and hearts longing to be with God as our hope set on heaven? We're not going to achieve perfection in any of these on this side of heaven, but we should see them. And where we don't see them, God delights in giving them when we ask. And if anyone is here today that does not have a personal relationship with Christ, he invites you to come to him today. Jesus came to die for sinners. He rose again from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death. By believing in him and turning from our sin, we receive his gift of salvation. This offer is for all who would come. In conclusion, let's strive to be a people that live by God's word and God's authority. Let's seek and celebrate grace and peace in ourselves and in others. And let's thank God for the faith, hope, and love that he has worked in us through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faith, hope, and love that you have worked in First Baptist Mays. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to continue to grow in each one of these and to be further conformed to the image of your Son, to love your people. Lord, set our hopes on heaven. Help us to believe, Lord, what your word says. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.